bans on indigenous and some type of a man or a goat as a sacrifice. Or back in the olden days, they would send in incense to the priest to put on. And if you have to have shedding of blood for your remission of sins, then how is the Muslims' sins being repented if they can't plead the blood of Jesus, or they can't plead the blood, period?
And one of the things that we have to be very clear about this up front, I want to answer your question, okay? But before I do, there's some things you have to know how we look at things in Islam. And so that it will help you so much more in understanding where we're coming from. And this is a very important matter. That is that we do not accept anything unless we can prove it. This is our subject tonight. Well, part of our study tonight in talking about we can't be sincere in our worship of God if we don't know where something came from. If you study the history of the Jews and you understand where they were coming from, and I suggest you do this by reading from the scholars of Judaism, and one of the best books I saw in the English language to explain things in plain English is a book called Who Wrote the Bible. If you get a copy of this book, Who Wrote the Bible, you can order it through Borders Books and Music or Barnes & Noble, the Bookstop, or any of these places. Order this book, Who Wrote the Bible, and this is a Jewish scholar, and he's very well known and accepted. And you read it, and you can see that a lot of the things that are mentioned in the Bible, he says, and the scholars agree with him, that there were certain priests, okay, who did not work. They didn't have any other job except that there was one of the tribes that all they did was service the people's religious needs. And one of the things that they taught was that you had to shed blood. Why? Well, that's how they made their money, by selling these animals. You had to buy a dove or a sheep or a goat or a cow. And depending on the size of your sin, depended on the size of the animal. And that's really how it came about as a commercial endeavor. But they referred back to the source, which was true, which was Abraham. Now let's go back and look at the story of Abraham. And what we know and we will accept is what is mentioned in the Quran, because we still have the authentic record of the Quran. Whereas the authentic record of the Bible is not really there anymore. However, to be fair, the story mentioned in the, many of the stories actually mentioned in the Bible are very similar to what we find in the Quran. We're not having an argument over the Quran or the Bible, and in fact we're not having an argument, but we're having a discussion to show us where did this idea of bloodletting come from. And in fact, it's known in Islam and it's well established in Christianity as well as in Judaism. There really was a person who came from the Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq by the name of Ibrahim. Now in English we pronounce it, mispronounce it, Abraham. But in fact the name that he was called in the Jewish language and in Arabic as well is called Ibrahim. And this prophet, peace be upon him, he had a son after many years. He was so old, he was doubtful that he could have a child, you know, because of his age and his wife's age. But yet, he was blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was given a child. Then Allah tested him with that son after the son grew up, you know, got older. And Allah tested him that if you really love me, if you really want to be close to me, then here's a test for you. And how he gave it to him was in a dream. In a dream, he saw himself slaughtering his son, and that this sacrifice that he was going to make with his son was going to be something good for him and put him close to Allah. So he took his son out, And he was going to slaughter him, and his son asking him, is this something from God? Is this what you, he said, yes. He said, then do it. Now this is faith on both of their parts. The father who loves his son, yet he's willing for the sake of God to even kill the most beloved thing to him is this son. And the son is, as much as he loves to be alive and loves his father, is such a believer that his faith is so high that if this is from Allah, then he's willing to accept it. Now it also came in the mind of Ibrahim that maybe that this dream was actually symbolic and that he should sacrifice his son by letting him go to Mecca and rebuild the place of worship there, which we know today is the Kaaba. And maybe that's what Allah meant for him, is to be the caretaker and custodian of that area. Or did he mean to actually physically kill his son? So he's taking it on the strongest opinion that I'm going to be safe to do it literally is what I saw in the dream. He did that. He took his son, he took his sword or knife, and he was ready to cut to the neck of his son. But you know what? Allah would not allow the knife to cut the flesh. He couldn't cut his son's neck at all. And instead, Allah produced a ram, a sheep, a male sheep, the ram, the ones that had the big horns, you know. And this came to them, and then they realized that this was symbolic, and they should slaughter the ram as a symbol for this, and they did, and that was to show that the high level of iman and or faith that both of them had, and then they went on to Mecca, and they did establish the Kaaba there, which we know today is still there. In those days it was called Bekaa instead of Mecca. It's mentioned both in the Quran and in the Bible as its older name, Bekaa. Alhamdulillah. Now, but this is where the slaughtering and the sheep and the blood and the salvation and the sin atonement from blood is coming from this incident. Okay? And there are still things that we can do today as Muslims that are likewise an atonement or an expiation for our sins. And some of them, particularly right now, related with tomorrow being Arafat, the day of Arafat, that we will all do something called Dhabiha, the following day. And that means on the next day after the day of Arafat, the Muslims here and those who are in the Hajj, all of us, should go and slaughter an animal. But it doesn't mean that we're going to slaughter it with the idea that the blood coming out of the animal is going to forgive us. And that was not the intention at that time, nor is it at this time. It means that you slaughter the animal, or you can go buy it. You can go to the store and just buy the meat, and you distribute it to the poor, because the idea is that you're going to sacrifice your wealth, or from your herd of animals, or from your pocketbook, you're going to sacrifice and you're going to give it to the poor so that they can benefit, and from your sacrifice and your helping the poor, this is the actual expiation of the sin. So it never was a blood atonement. God needed this blood. And he even says, if you read in the Quran, he very clearly says that this is not what reaches him. The blood, of the sacrifice, or the burning incense, of the smell coming out, all of this is not what reaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of the people wrote things like this in the Bible, talking about the sweet smoke and the savory smoke going up to Allah and how he smells it, all that. But this is wrong. This is not the correct understanding of what was being taught in the Bible. And it's also very incorrect to say it about the Prophet Jesus, peace and blessing be upon him, because in fact he never was on the cross to start with. This is very clear, and if you follow the logical train of thought, it would mean if you accept that Jesus is on the cross and he has to bleed and die for your sins, if you accept that, and you accept the Bible at the same time saying that he didn't even want to go to the cross, he stayed in Gethsemane, it's mentioned in two different Gospels, the same story that he's in Gethsemane, and he's praying and begging Allah not to let this happen, let this cup pass from me, even so thy will be done. And then the one on the cross is saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you done this to me? It's very clear that there is no plan of salvation here that's acceptable to the person being sacrificed. That person didn't like it, the one on the cross didn't like it, and the one in Gethsemane didn't like it. So what kind of God would do this to them anyway, and then say, this is an atonement for everybody else? We believe Jesus was a great, mighty, mighty. prophet, and he was a miracle birth, immaculate conception, and we know that he was sent as a sign, a clear sign, and he was the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. There's no doubt in our minds that we know he's coming back. There's no doubt in our mind, but at the same time, we know that God doesn't take blood out of one person so that he can forgive other people. Because, number one, plain logic shows you that that doesn't work. Each person has to be accountable for their deeds, not somebody else's. You're not going to get away with saying, okay, Jesus was good, and therefore I'm going to be under his umbrella of his goodness. Whereas all of the sons of Adam, you know, he sinned, so all of his sons are under the umbrella of his sin, or the black or evil sin, the deed that he's done. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But people have, over the centuries, fallen for this story, and they go for it, and it's preached and preached and preached. But in reality, this is not what the Bible really says. And it's definitely not what the Quran. The Quran came as nothing more than to go back and remind us what the original books all said. Because when Allah sent the Quran, it was the last of his revelation, okay? It was not a new revelation. In fact, it was the last. It was the seal. No new revelation will come after the Quran. No new prophet or no new Sharia or way will come after Islam. This is it, okay? And we understand that. But when we talk about how Jesus suffered, we know he suffered. Don't get me wrong. We know he suffered very, very much. This is also mentioned in Islam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam talked about the suffering of all the people who came before him with this message, and how some of them were boiled alive. Some had their skin torn off of them. Some of them had a saw put on their on the top of their head, and they were cut in half just for this message of God is one, he is unique, and he has no partners, he has no sons or daughters, and God is the one who is not in the creation, but rather the one who creates everything. This message is so powerful that it's going against the materialist people, the people of lust and desire, that these people will attack you like crazy every time you tell them, give up your worldly things and look for something of the next world. They hate it. And so this is the way they're punishing us and attacking us even today, okay? They want an easy way out, kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. So they got what I call the Jesus Christ gold card. They think they're going to throw it down on the day of judgment and just charge all my sins over here to Jesus, okay? And I'm just going to blow right through the pearly gates here, and I got no problem. But in fact, that's not true. That's not going to happen like that. All of us are going to be held accountable for what we did. And we should all fear Allah. We should very much fear God that on the day of judgment, that we're going to be looking right at what we've done, and that we're not going to get away with all this insanity and bad carrying on that we've done here. Allah, he's not going to forgive that because we didn't come to him the way we're supposed to be forgiven. Okay? So, Jesus came, yes, you're absolutely right. He came in salvation, you were absolutely right again. He came to preach a message about sacrifice, and again, you would be right if you said that. He came to tell us about giving up the things of this life for the things of the next life. He came to show us the behavior, the way that a person should be. He came to talk to us about rights. And there isn't any right over the rights that Allah has on us to be worshipped alone with no partners. And this is mentioned, by the way, real clear in the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. It's mentioned also in the book of Mark in the New Testament that the Lord your God is one God. You don't have any other gods beside him. Thou shalt not have any other gods beside me. That's the first commandment mentioned over and over and over. And all the prophets brought the message. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was no different than they were. Very clearly stated the same thing. There is no God with God. He has no partners. Now we know, for instance, that Jesus, peace be upon him, is with God. But he's not ruling with God, okay? He's not telling God, well, what do you think about this over here? You know, I don't like the way you made the avocado. This stone is way too big in there, you know what I'm saying? And the mango, come on, give me a break here. That seed inside of the mango doesn't leave any room for the meat. And the neck of that giraffe, I don't know, where are you going with that? So, you see, this kind of nonsense is what people have to come up with when they become atheists, because they look at this thing, this is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. You know? This is just nuts. Because it couldn't be that a human being is telling God what to do, advising him, or even trying to put himself on any level close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we talk about getting close to Allah, we're not talking about getting close to Him as to influence Him at all. What we're talking about is getting close to Allah in the sense that we want to be forgiven, draw near to Allah so that in the next life we'll be close, that we'll be able to see Allah and we'll be able to behold the grandness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can't do that unless, and inshallah Allah guides you to that, because this is all His gain. The whole thing is belonging to Him, and we can't come up with some new way and expect Him to accept what we say. But I want to go back and repeat again, we don't accept anything unless it's verified, and you cannot verify any of the teachings from the Bible except that you compare them to the Quran, because the Quran can be verified. What do I mean by that? Okay. Most of what you know, I'm sorry to tell you, but probably is in the English language about your religion, right? But the English language didn't even exist 1,000 years ago. So it means it's impossible that any of the prophets, peace be upon all of them, it's impossible that any of them ever spoke the English language. So it would mean immediately you'd have to go back to something older. And what is there that's older? The oldest extant writings that we can talk about or that exist today are from the Wadi Qumran scrolls. The Wadi Qumran means the Valley of Qumran, which is close to what we call the Dead Sea. These surfaced up originally, there were some writings that turned up in that area about 100 years ago. Then some more turned up again in the 1930s. They were discovered but not understood as being what they were for their full value until the 1940s. And then for 40 years, these were kept under wraps and not allowed by anybody to go into these, except there were six who were the original scholars, and I have some of their books on that that they released in later years. But for 40 years, they kept that as a top secret thing. And then finally, after they felt comfortable with what they would release, they let it out. Ask yourself a question. If there's some books that could clarify the Bible, why weren't they happy to just immediately allow people to come and see what this is and at least have photographs of it or use it? But 40 years keeping it secret immediately causes a problem. You see what I'm saying? And there are so many versions of the Bible, you cannot say this is the Bible, because you've got another group saying, no, this is the Bible. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church has a Bible which contains 73 books in it. But the Protestant Church threw out 7 of those books. And they have only 66. And that's only been since the Reformation at the time of Martin Luther, which is, by the way, only about 500-600 years ago, okay? So, always before that, the Roman Catholic Church is having these 73 books. So who's having the authority here to throw away? Not just one or two words, or a dot, or a jot, or an iota is mentioned in the book of Mark, Matthew 5:17 tells you that not a word, not a dot, a jot, or an iota is going to be changed even till the very end. Well, here we got somebody throwing whole books out there. Hello. Then if you go to the Coptic book, that's the Coptic Christian religion of Egypt, the Maronites of Lebanon, you'll find that they have different books. And then if you go to the Armenian people, which are speaking the Aramaic language even today, there's a small group in B'lad Hashem, you can find from them, they have another book. And theirs is much older than all of them, and it still is not the original one. So which one are you going to take? What are you going to go with? How in the world are you going to say, well, I'll take this Bible right here? You're having to make a decision. With the Quran, we're not having to do this. With the Quran, it's very easy for us. We simply say, okay, here it is in the Arabic language. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alif Lam Mim. Zalika kitabullah rayba fih. Hudan lilmuttaqin. Alladhina yu'minuna bil-ghaybi wa yuqimuna as-salata wa mimma razaqnahum yunfiqun. Now what you just heard right there is the Arabic language, and my pronunciation is not very good, and my recitation is not that great, but I am positive that if anybody knows the Arabic language, they know that that was the Quran, they know that's the introduction to Surah Baqarah, and they know exactly that that's how it's supposed to be. And there's not 3 or 4 or 10 different opinions, that's it. Brahmi book and Tamil Varadhi. This is the book wherein there is no doubt. It is the source of guidance for those who have tapwa or piety or piousness or God-fearing consciousness. Okay? Now that doubt starts out. And you don't have to doubt that because every single Quran on earth, and there are billions of them, there are billions of Qurans all over the earth that are written by human beings that are printed in factories, and you can go look at them and they say the same thing. But we don't rely on those. Check this out and think about what I'm going to tell you now. We rely on what you just heard from me, and that's been passed down generations after generations after generations from the lips of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to his companions, and from them to their companions, and from them to their companions to the teachers of the Quran, mouth to ear, mouth to ear, mouth to ear, mouth to ear, until today. And the result, the end result today is, according to sources, that statistics, they say we have over 9 million human beings alive today that have memorized the entire Quran in the Arabic language. And by the way, most of the Muslims are not Arabs. Only about 12%. The other 88% are not Arabs. They don't speak the Arabic language as a native language, yet they have memorized this entire book in the Arabic language, and that is mu'ajiza. That's a miracle in itself. So the Quran exists, it is a miracle, and we rely on it. And the Quran is very clear on this subject, that if you want salvation, it comes by following the way of Jesus and all the other prophets, including Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To follow the way. And I heard my father, he was a minister as well, he used to say the same thing. He said, we follow the way of Jesus. And that makes sense, because if you said, well, he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, well, what does it mean? Well, again, nobody's going to go to God except by the way that Jesus went. How did he go? How did he go? Didn't he pray? Didn't he ask for forgiveness? And if you say, no, he didn't, then I'll ask you to go back and read the books that you claim came from him, and it clearly said he did. Even when they asked him, how do we pray, he said, pray thus. When you pray, pray like this. And part of that prayer said real clear, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if that doesn't mean Islam, then obviously I missed the point. Because the word Islam means doing God's will instead of your will here on earth. Okay? So if you're committed to do what God wants you to do, then Alhamdulillah, that's great. But be sure that you're sincere when you say that, because you'll be tested in that. And so this is help you to understand that we, first of all, do not accept the idea of atonement of sin by giving up any blood from anybody. It's a different, a whole different concept in Islam. And that never was that way, and never will be that way. That we're going out here and just chopping off people's heads or animals' heads and letting them bleed to death, and that's supposed to get some kind of salvation. And also, we're not putting people on crosses or any of the rest of it. What we know is to get salvation is to do what Jesus did. He used to pray to God. He used to walk in the way of righteousness, and he even said it. And I'll call your attention to the Bible. If you want to refer to the Bible, you can refer to the Quran. It's a lot easier, and you can prove what you're saying. It's okay. I know it takes time to get away from it. It took me a long time to live in the Bible. Even after I was in Islam 2 years, I found myself still sitting there reading and trying to figure out why does it say this, who changed this, and who changed that. But, of course, the best thing is to just get on with your life and go to the Quran and start studying it. In any case, if you want to rely on what's the statement in the Bible, it's very clear. If you look in the chapter, in the book called Matthew, that's first of the Gospels, and the chapter is number 5, and the verse, I think, is 19 or it's 20, and it said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Okay, and these are from the tribe of Levi. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to go to Paris. Now, he refers to the Pharisees many times in his talk in the Bible. And the Pharisees are the ones who are the priests, the high priests of the Sanhedrin, who are controlling everything as regards to the Jewish kingdom, all right? They're the ones who are the religious scholars of that time. And he's saying, they're not going. You've got to exceed what they're doing, because they're not going to go. Why? Because he said they're hypocrites. They just show off. They stand around and show people they're fasting and they're praying. They want to get the good seats in the synagogue and so on. So this, all of this is for us to understand that Jesus did not teach them a message of going out here and when you do something bad, make somebody else pay for it. He didn't do it. And he also asked for forgiveness. In that same prayer I mentioned to you, it says that you're asking for forgiveness because it says, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, forgive us our transgressions. Depending on which of the translations you have, it says, forgive us our sins, transgressions, or debts, as we forgive those who are sinning or transgressing against us. Now, does it say that or not? And if it does, then certainly that's not showing a message of being forgiven by somebody else's blood. Why would he tell you to pray like that? And the prayer itself doesn't contain anything. Let me equate that to something else. And I know he probably, maybe, I got some Christians out there who are going to get mad and they're going to say, oh, you don't have the Holy Ghost. And, you know, and, all right. You're right. I don't have any Holy Ghost. I don't think ghosts are holy because I don't believe in ghosts. But I'm saying that hold on a second. Hold on. Okay, I'm back. Alhamdulillah, bismillah, alhamdulillah. I'm sorry for that interruption. I should have turned this thing off to start with. In any case, what I'm saying is that there is a parallel that we can make to this. And that parallel is to look at, and when I'm talking about, when we just take something, it's been said to us over and over and over and over. And if you say a lie enough times, you know people will believe it. It's one of the planks of the Communist Manifesto. It says, tell a lie, make it bigger, tell it often, and this will perpetuate the lie to become truth to the people. Okay, and that's one of the ways of spreading communism, for crying out loud. Now, let's look at something else. How many people today, and you can type it on here right now, how many people today know what kind of what we call government we have here in the United States? What is the government we have in the United States? Anybody want to tell me? What is it? It's not a dictatorship, is it? No, it's not. So what is it called? Somebody tell me? Ah, thank you, Abdurrahim. I can corrupt. You're absolutely right. Thank you. Abdurrahim, you're absolutely wrong. You are absolutely wrong. This is exactly a result of this propagation over. And oh, no, it's not supposed to be a democracy. Excuse me. Democracy means the majority rules, and that is not what the United States is based on. Because if the majority rules, then you'll be in bad trouble if the majority of the people are bad. Isn't that true? Our government was never established as a democracy. And I'll prove it to you with the simplest thing. You had it since you were a little kid, and you didn't know it. The answer, are you ready? Say it with me. Are you ready? Say it with me. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the, come on, type it, for which it stands. There you go. Republic. It's a Republican form of government, but they want you to think it's a democracy. And they have worked and worked and worked for over 100 and some years to try to steal this government away from us by promoting such misconcepts as this. This never was intended to be a democracy. The democracy was going back to something that was the ideal thing that people thought would solve all their problems. But in fact, we are exactly based on the Roman form of government. And they had a triune government, and we have a triune government. The triune government of Rome matched their religion. They had a religion, and it was also a triune religion. They had three heads in it, three in their Godhead, and they had three heads of state, and we have three heads of state. We have the judicial branch, which is, of course, this is the President of the United States. That's one branch. But he's not the only one. It's not dictatorship. Then we have the Congress, which is made up of what? Senators. And what? Hello? Congressman. Right or wrong? Ooh. Well, anyway, alhamdulillah. That's right, Congress. So, it's not really a time to be funny right now. I'm trying to do this to help our sister to get a better handle on what's happened. We've been lied to. This is bottom line, okay? We have been lied to. And I was there, and I heard it from the scholars of Christianity, from the preachers themselves, And when I would challenge them and say, okay, where do you get this from? They used to get mad at me and say, well, how dare you ask? And I said, well, where is it in the Bible? They said, well, it doesn't have to be in the Bible. The Holy Ghost told me. Or the Holy Spirit told me this. And this is wrong. LOL, laugh out loud. Anyway. So, but to stay focused on our subject, the young lady is asking us a very important question. And with all respect to her, and not meant in any way to hurt her feelings or what she's been taught, it's not your fault. You've been lied to, okay? And this is a systematic lying that's been going on, not just recently, but for the past 1700 years. This 1700 years of being lied to. Don't you think Shaitan, the devil, has got it worked up pretty good by now? But it started really in the 2nd and 3rd century after Jesus was gone, peace be upon him. And when the Catholic Church took over Christianity, the majority of Christianity in the world was under Catholicism. Why? Can somebody tell me why? And the reason is because it was being promoted by a government, which was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire already had a religion, a national religion, that if you belonged to it, you could be a full Roman citizen. And if you were not a member, you were not a full citizen, you did not have the benefits, you couldn't apply for the social services, and you could not get full protection and so on as a full citizen of Rome could get. So even if you were a worshiper of Pluto or Saturn, or if you were a worshiper of the sun, or if you were a worshiper of the moon, you still had to be a part of this government by being a part of their church, and their church was called Catholic. It was called Catholic before Jesus was ever born. Hello? Pay attention. This is very important. Because when Alexander the Great began spreading his regime around the world, one of the things he did was establish a universal religion. Okay? And that had the roots and the foundation for what later became the Catholic Church. That's why it's called the Roman Catholic Church. Hello? Roman Universal. Catholic means universal or united. Roman Universal Church. It has nothing to do with the word Christian. The word Christian is not in it. Everybody got the point? Okay. So when the Catholic Church, which was already in business, overtook one of the branches of Christianity, swallowed it up, and immediately began dictating, mandating things, on the very first Council of Nicaea in 325, this is recorded, you can find it in Encyclopedia Britannica, Encyclopedia Americana, World Book Encyclopedia, or any of the religious encyclopedias, you can find the Council of Nicaea, the Nicaea Council of 325, and read it and think what it says. It's very clear that the number one thing that they did immediately was to dictate what? To dictate what people are going to believe. You had to believe that God is three. Number one. Why? Well, because the Roman government was three. Three heads of state which were united together. And these three are one. Okay? And that's exactly what somebody fabricated, and they put it in the book of, it's called the First Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7. Go read it. And it said there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three are one. And guess what? That's fabricated, and every translation that you read that's published since 1953 will tell you with a footnote, or else they won't even put it in there. They'll say that that's not a part of the original teaching. This came later. And it's verified by the great Christian scholar, but it's great for the Christians, not for me, but it's held in high esteem by the Christian scholars of the Bible. His name is F.F. Bruce. He has a book. It's called The History of the Translations of the Holy Bible into the English language. It's a very long title. And the one that I had got at the San Antonio Library years ago when I lived there. And I read it, and I saw for sure that he said that verse was fabricated based on the verse before it, and it was to justify this concept of three in the heaven ruling over everything. Okay? Well, and now, The Trinity, even the concept of Trinity is not in the Bible. Everything opposing it is in the Bible. If you look, for instance, and it says in Mark, now this is the New Testament, this is where it's talking about Jesus. Mark happens to be one of the older collections of works based on a book called Q. And in Mark, it says in chapter 12, verse 28, 29, 30, take a look at it and see what it says for yourself. I just satisfy yourself and go look and think about what it's talking about. Because when you read it, you're going to have to admit, it does say that Jesus says that the Lord thy God is one God, one Lord. Okay? And the commandment there is to worship him alone without any partners. Now, if that's not clear, I don't know what is. How do you get three out of that? And if you say, well, this verse over here, I just told you the verse is fabricated. You say, well, this preacher over here, now you're doing exactly what we've been talking about all night with the Muslims, about not following these sheikhs and following these ministers and preachers who are talking, but they're not basing it on the source, and the source is what God revealed in the beginning, but people corrupted it. Make sense? Okay? Now, I'm going to release this, let go of this, and give you a chance, and I apologize for a long answer, but it really needs to be set the tone of this before we can have a conversation. You have to know where we're coming from. Jazakum Allah khair, and I'm ready to entertain the second question, inshallah.
Yes, thank you so much for that answer. But I would like to ask you a couple more questions for my clarification. And one is that Jesus was made through Virgin Mary by the Word of God, which was big. The sins of the children come from the bloodline of the Father. So Jesus the Christ was instituted by God's word through his angel, because God wanted to make him a sinless person. And he was the only person that walked the earth that never sinned, that was obedient to God unto death. If Jesus was obedient to God, was made without sin, then why? Because God needed his purified blood, from what I understand. Secondly, in the Holy Quran, in Surah 3, Ayah 55, it says, in the Quran, it states in the Quran, Surah 3, Ayah 55, it states that, I will make those who follow Jesus superior to the day of resurrection, who follow on, let me quote it properly. Is that, it says in the Holy Quran, Surah 3, Ayah 55, it states that I will make those who follow thee, meaning Jesus, superior in faith to the day of resurrection, superior to those. We look at Jesus as a person that you have to believe in him in faith, because faith makes the scriptures work. So I would like for you to clarify that ayah, please. Okay, it was Surah 3, Ayat 55.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalamu ala Rasulullah. Jazakumullah khair. I wanted to thank all the brothers and sisters for being so patient. Allah give you all that is good. And for our sister who is asking the question regarding the subject here of Ayah 55 in Surah Al Imran. I hope I got the right ayah. You didn't type it on there. I didn't see it on the screen, but wait a minute, I do see 55, yeah. Ayah number 55 in Surah Al Imran. This is going to be in English now, so that means that it's very necessary to refer to some scholar who has translated this to the English. It's not correct that I would read this for you in Arabic and then try to come up with a translation of words. I have, by the way, a series of books that gives the meaning of every single word in the Quran where it's used. However, that is not going to give you the meaning of the ayah. The reason for that, and that's what I was saying earlier, the Quran doesn't even translate into Arabic because it is something called mu'ajiza or miracle. Okay? And so I'm going to read to you from now. This is the source I'm going to read to you from. It's called The Meaning of the Quran, Volume 1, by Abu Ala al-Maududi. And there are others. I have others here. I have Ibn Kathir and about maybe three others as well. But I'm going to use this one because I feel like they did the best with the English language. And I'm starting actually with Ayah 54, so we'll keep it in context, okay? It says, then the children of Israel began to plot, and then says meaning against Jesus. And Allah also devised his secret plan. In other words, it says they plan and Allah plans. Okay? And Allah is the best of planners. You've heard that expression? Well, this is being used here. The children of Israel, Bani Israel, had begun to plan against Jesus. But Allah plans, his secret plan, and Allah is the best of planners. Okay? And now here's a note from the translator of the scholar to say, he said it was to carry out his secret plan that. And now it begins again saying, he said, O Jesus, now I will recall you and raise you up to myself and cleanse you of those who have rejected you and will set up those who follow you above those who have rejected you until the day of resurrection. Okay? Now, this is a close meaning, actually, to the words that you've heard in Arabic, if anybody recited it for you. This is a very close meaning to this. And ultimately, all of you shall return to me. Then I will judge between you in what you differ and punish with a grievous punishment. Shadid al-Iqab is a very horrible, grievous punishment, both in this world, this Hayat al-Dunya, and in the hereafter, the Akhirah. Those who have adopted the attitude of kufr or disbelief and rejection, and they shall have none to help them, and those who have believed and done good deeds shall be given their rewards in full. And notice well that Allah does not like the transgressors. In this very statement that I just read to you, it's clear that what we said about deeds, they're right there. It's telling you that you have to, your good deeds and bad deeds are going to be recorded. Transgressors are going to be punished. Okay? And here it's telling you for sure, and I'll repeat it for you so you can hear it again. It said the children of Israel began to plan against Jesus. But Allah also has his plans, his secret plans, and Allah is the best of planners. And he said, O Jesus, now I will call you and raise you up to myself. And we call to bring Jesus back to him. And all of us have been in front of Almighty God, by the way. You need to know this, okay? You need to know that all of us, we have already been in front of Allah. This is known in Islam, and this is something not taken lightly, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulled all of us out of the backbone of Adam, and he said to us, am I not your Lord? We said yes. He erased that experience from our minds. He put us back in the backbone of Adam, and here we are today, and we're denying Allah his rights, and we're denying Allah his haq, which in Islam means his rights, that he alone is the only one to be worshipped, okay? And Jesus never said, I'm God, worship me. He didn't say, I'm God's partner. Hey, I'm just down here checking things out, what's going on. It's not that way at all. He was a man, he was a human being, and he was Son of Man. And I'll call your attention to the Bible says many times, many, many times, Jesus is the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Now, I'm sorry if you thought every time it said Son of Man, it meant Son of God, because then why wouldn't it say Son of God? And it doesn't. He calls himself, when you see the Son of God coming in the glory, and that's how it starts it out, when you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Lord, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about a prophet, because in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Son of Man was clearly meaning a prophet of God. Okay? So this is clear that Jesus is a miracle birth. But I want to call your attention to something. We as human beings, we know that every human being has parents. We know that. We accept that. But how can you explain the first human being? Now, the way the non-believers do it is to say that we came from monkeys out of the suffering. That's what they say, isn't it? Because they're trying to come up with a rational explanation. Otherwise, you're going to have to accept that God created something that wasn't there before. And in Islam, and in Christianity, and in Judaism, all of us agree, even on the pronunciation, the first man's name was Adam. Jewish, Christian, Muslim, all say the same word, Adam. And we mean who? The first human being that God blew life into. The one that he started everybody with. He came from this Adam, and he had no mother, and he had no father. Have you not considered this? Isn't this a big miracle? And how did Adam come about if Allah didn't say to him, be, kun, fayakun, be, and he was? Have you not thought of that? And what about the very next creation after that was what? Eve, his mate. And where did she come from? She came out of him. She came out of him. She had no mother. Hello? I think that's a big miracle. Yes or no? Okay? Then, when we talk about Jesus, peace and blessings be upon him, with the highest respect, the highest honor, but he still wasn't created from clay. He was created out of a mother, out of the womb of Miriam. And Miriam is mentioned in the Quran so many times, you don't know that she's the only woman mentioned in the Quran by her name. She has a surah named after her, and she's mentioned so many times, and it's mentioned in Quran that Allah said that he made her the most honored, the most respected, the best of the best women. Now that's what Allah said, okay? So we have no problem talking about Miriam in the highest and best way. She never had sex with any man, ever. Okay, and there's no story of Joseph coming along and trying to cover for her and give her a cover story for how she got pregnant. This is not in Islam. We don't have any Joseph, and we don't have any no room at the inn story, and they have to stay in a shelter or something like that. So it's clear in Islam that she is not with any man. That way no man could, and it makes sense. If she's married to some guy, right, or and she has a kid, everybody would just say, that's his kid. So, you know. But she didn't have any husband. She didn't have any man around her at all. This was a real, legitimate miracle birth. Mu'ajizah, a miracle. And this was the condition that people had to believe, because Jesus brought signs, but he brought a test with it. The more signs and proof Allah puts in your faith, the more he's going to test you in your belief. So don't ask Allah to give you a whole lot of proof. Oh, give me another proof and another proof and another proof. Because then you're going to be tested in an equal way, so that it stays fast. Okay? Be careful when you do this. Be very careful. Because the more you see proof, then the more you're going to be tested in your faith. Okay? And these people saw the proof. They saw him do miracles. He cured the blind. He cured the sick. He cured the ones that had leprosy, a terminal disease, even today. He cured the one who had been dead and brought him back to life. I think that's pretty amazing too, don't you? And yet, they had, because they had these signs, they had something that they had to believe in that was hard to swallow. This man is born with no father. Really no father. Not like the streets in New York. Not like what goes out in San Francisco. I'm talking about the kind where there's no father, there's no man, there's no sperm involved in bringing about the fertilization of the zygote, of the egg in the first place. Okay? I'm talking about this baby, this Jesus, was born as a miracle birth, but he had no. And if you don't believe that there's a big emphasis on it in the Bible, go read what the Bible really says instead of listening to these phony $2 preachers coming on TV every Sunday. And I don't mean, you know, all of them are, but some of them are really phony, because when I ask them about this, they give weird explanations, or they just laugh and they don't care. I call your attention to the book of Luke, chapter 3, and the very last verse. I want you to read it. Go get your Bible, open it up to the New Testament, go to the third gospel, that's Luke, chapter 3, and look and see what does it say. Because if you go to chapter 3, verse, I think it starts at 23, verse 3, I mean, chapter 3, verse 23, and goes to the end, given what's called a genealogy, to tell you that Jesus comes in this way, and blah, 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 and his father, and his father, and his father, and his father. It has 57 or 56 different fathers of Jesus. 56, okay? And by the way, if you compare those to the book of Matthew, it starts out, the first book in the New Testament starts out proving that Jesus had fathers. The very point that we say, Jesus didn't have any earthly father, okay? But yet the book of Genesis, the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, said this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. He has no genealogy. Well, you said yourself that we always consider the bloodline of the father. Okay, then isn't that true? You said that. But yet, why does it prove of this? And then it says that it gives the bloodline, and it tells you that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations from the Babylonian exile until Jesus. And it said that it was important for you to know these numbers, because 14, 14, and 14 equals 11. Who would tell me? Anybody can do that? Because it gives you the 14, 14, 14, and so on. And when you get all done adding it all up, then you go compare it to what it said in the book of Luke. It's 57. I mean, it's 10 or 15 times more fathers for Jesus in the book of Luke than it is here. And when I took this to some of the so-called scholars of preachers in Christianity, and I asked them, you know what they said? Listen, it's subhanAllah. They said, well, in those days, nobody liked to mention the lady's genealogy. So one of them is for Joseph, and the other one is for Mary. And you're going, but that's not what the Bible says. Both of them said that's Jesus' genealogy. It couldn't have been the genealogy of Joseph, because he's not even supposed to be his father. What would it matter where Joseph comes from? He has nothing to do with this. Okay? But I want to really focus on, we're going to go back for our sister's benefit, and ask you to read that last verse in chapter 3 of the book of Luke. What does it say? It says that Seth is the son of Adam, and Adam is the son of God. Think about it. You hear what I just said? It very clearly states Adam is the son of God. But it didn't say Jesus. So if you want to introduce the Bible, then read it. But the Bible doesn't say what you're saying. The concept son of God, and I'll call your attention to something that's in strong concordance of the Bible. He's one of the most respected scholars of his time, because he took every single word and then he found where it was in the Bible and then made a book you could cross-reference to find those words. And I'm telling you that he gave the meaning in his Hebrew dictionary to every word in the Old Testament and his Koine Greek dictionary to every single word in the New Testament. And the number for that, when I looked it up, and I don't have the number memorized anymore, but I looked it up to see, and the meaning of this was describing the relationship of an uncle to a nephew, not a son as in a father to a son. And it continued by saying, or the relationship between the animals to the animal husband, meaning the shepherd to his sheep. Okay? And it also is talking about the relationship of a servant to his master. So if you understood it, you would have understood what that Jesus is the relationship to God as a servant is to a master, and this is exactly what Muslims say every day. We say that Jesus is the servant of Allah. That's one of the requirements to when you come from Christianity into Islam, is that you say Muhammad Rasulullah, and Isa, Jesus, Rasulullah. So for sure, this is very important. Now, someone's talking about a debate on original Bible and so on and so, and also, that's the Chalela, and somebody else is saying this, do not use my books for arbitrary, whose books? I don't know who's talking here. What we're trying to answer a question for someone who is not a Muslim yet, who has some concerns, and they're good concerns. She's asking good questions, and we're trying to give her the respect to refer to the topic, the subject, and also the source that she's quoting from. She's going to quote from the Bible. As I've said many times, she's going to quote from something you need to have in front of you. You need to have the explanations in the original languages. I've done that. I've gone to the Hebrew, and I've gone to the Koine Greek. I've even studied the secondary language of the Latin to try to get some benefit from it, and I've even tried to understand English, and I keep coming back to the same thing. We don't have the original. There is a division, a big division amongst the major Christian faiths over many of the issues of the nature of Jesus, but there is no division amongst the Muslims of the nature of Jesus. We know full well that Jesus, peace and blessing be upon him, was a man, born to a woman, in a miracle way that he had no father. That he was a mighty prophet, and he had a miracle happen to him, and he didn't die. He was ascended up to God. He was taken up by Allah, which we just read from the Quran, exactly what Allah said, I'm pulling you back up to me. Okay? Recalling you. You know? He recalled him. And he brought him back. And now he's going to come back in the last day. And we know this from the hadith mentioned by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said that Jesus Christ, peace and blessing be upon him, will return in the last day. That's going to happen, and we as Muslims believe it. And we also know as Muslims that there will be some Muslims who will follow Jesus, some from the Christians, and some from the Jews, will also realize the truth of what Jesus said in the last days. They're going to follow him. Even from the non-believers, there will be some who will realize what's going on. They're going to follow him. Okay? We believe that. But we also know a lot of the Muslims are not going to follow him because they're misguided. Okay? There are a lot of misguided people out there pretending to be Muslim, but we know that. So if you want to know the real truth, I suggest something to you, my dear sister. And you are my sister, by the way, in humanity, because all of us came from Adam, yes or no? We all have Adam as a common father, and Eve as a common mother, so there's no doubt that we are absolutely brothers and sisters in humanity. Okay? I have no problem to say that, and I'm very proud of that. I'm happy to be, you know, have this common ground with each other. But at the same time, if you want to be a real brother and a real sister to each other, then come together and agree on what you can prove up and in faith and understand that there really is a God, okay? And he really has a purpose for you, and he has ordered it over and over and over in all of his revelations, and he makes it clear to you that he is one and without partners, and he's expecting you to worship him as such. Not that he needs to worship, but this is your test while you're in this life. This is the big test. And he tells us in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونِ. I didn't create you guys for anything other than to worship me alone, لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ, without any partners. Hello. And so it's important to understand that the devil himself is trying to mess people up, because he knows that if they worship something along with God as a partner, it will never, ever be accepted, and in the hereafter, they'll be amongst the losers. This is the clearest statement Allah said in the Quran, I do not forgive a shirk. What is shirk? To make partners with Allah in worship. He doesn't forgive anything else less than this. And it's up to him as to what he will forgive. Now, I hope I was able to bring across a point here that is very clear. Okay, now somebody is saying that there's a statement, 2 or 3. Why does the Holy Quran say, in Surah Al-Imran 55, you will take those who follow Jesus superior to those who reject faith to the day of resurrection? Oh, is this the lady asking the question? Okay. Hold on again, I'm going to refer back to it again and see what you didn't understand about what I said, okay? Hold on 1 second.
guys, everybody, we have to understand here. You know, we, Sheikh Yusuf Estes is here. He's a scholar, Sheikh. He doesn't get the chance to join us much, okay? So he's here. He has a little bit of extra time today. So therefore, we're allowing him to give this beautiful talk that he's given, and also to help explain our religion, our way of life to Jamal's wife, who is interested in Islam. So we have to be patient. The Tawheed class goes on every day. But Sheikh Yusuf Estes is only here rarely, you know, like this. So we have to, you know, let this come first.